Everyone. We're going to have a look at the book of James, and we're going to read from chapter 1 tonight. You know, the New Testament is not actually organized in chronological order. It's kind of structured, so you've got the Gospels at the beginning, and then you've got the Acts of the Apostles telling us about the early church. And then from there, all the way forward, is letters, mainly from Paul, but some from other writers, to the various churches and to individuals. And then you've got the book of Revelation at the end. But if the New Testament was in chronological order, the chapter we're about to read would be the opening chapter of the New Testament, because this is the first contribution to the New Testament written by James, who was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll read to you from verse 1 to verse 15. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Let's just pray. Lord, we pray that you will help us as we look at this chapter together from James. Help us, Lord, to be able to apply something of it to our own lives tonight and to learn to depend on you in times of trial. We commit ourselves to you and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. If ever there was a chapter in the New Testament that was countercultural, this is really it. It's teaching completely in the opposite direction from what people would advise you to do today. Just to give it a little bit of context, this is being written by Jesus' brother. So his mum and dad were Mary and Joseph. And Mary and Joseph brought up at least six children, of whom Jesus was the oldest. And we really have to admire the way they brought them up, because we've got two contributions from two of the brothers of Jesus, one in Jude and the other one in James, and both of them are clearly brought up in a very strong Jewish faith, but then coming to know Jesus as their Savior. We've often said you can fool your friends some of the time, you can't fool your family for long. And these were two brothers of Jesus that were devoted followers of the Lord. James was very Jewish, and we know from church tradition that he was actually killed by the Pharisees, and Alistair mentioned this last week. He was asked to address the people of Jerusalem from a platform that they set up on the pinnacle of the temple. I don't know how high that is. But when he started to preach the gospel and tell people to believe in his brother, they pushed him off the pinnacle. And it didn't kill him, but they beat him to death on the ground. Mary at that point would have lost two sons, and it would have broken her heart. But how does James's teaching fit into our culture today? Well, first of all, trials being a cause of joy. I don't know how you feel about that, how excited you get when you know that there's a big problem coming and you think, isn't that wonderful? And you thank God for the problem. I'm not quite there yet, but I do believe that the Bible is right when it says that when we go through times of trial, it's an opportunity for us to grow. In the English Standard Version, it says, when you meet trials. In the New King James Version, it says, when you fall into trials. It feels like there's almost a kind of randomness about it. There seems to be an inevitability about trials and difficulties in the Christian life. And Jesus said in John 16, in this world you will have trouble, but fear not, I have overcome the world. So there's an expectation that all of us are going to go through difficulties. I was asked just this week by someone who's going through a difficult time, and they said, does God send us illness as a punishment for our sin? It is true that when sin came into the world, so did sickness and death come into the world. But it is absolutely not true that the illness or trial that you're facing this week is because of sins you committed last week. The Bible's very clear about that. And you can read up a bit more about that in John chapter 9. Frankly, the Bible teaches that illness, like injury, forgive me using this language, is bad luck. But God, in his infinite foreknowledge, seems to be able to make use of these times of trial and illness to draw him closer to ourselves. Alistair referred to this again last week, that he began by asking the question, when was the time that you grew most in your Christian life? Was it when things were easy or when things were tough? This is really important. We're going to come across trials of various kinds. It's not going to be a fair distribution. Some people are going to have life-threatening illnesses, and other people are going to scratch their new car. And there's a whole spectrum of trials and stresses that we'll go through, and it won't be fair. But if we allow these trials to be used by God, he can actually use them to get us to move up a gear in our walk with him. They can give us greater patience, greater strength of character, greater dependence on him. There was a Christian poet who was born in Chicago in 1890 called Robert Browning Hamilton. And he said this. He said, love, hope, fear, and faith, these make humanity. Love, hope, fear, and faith, these make humanity. These are its signs, its note, and its character. He's even more famous for a little poem that he wrote that Alison's dad used to quote. It goes like this. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. And he shared that with us at a time when he himself was dying of cancer. And it was just knowing that every trial can be turned into a blessing that gave him that perspective. And James had that perspective. He could see the challenges that God allowed to cross his path, that they were an opportunity for faith and another day in the classroom of Jesus Christ. The second shock to our culture, though, is to seek wisdom, not from the media, not from the internet, not even from the university or the school, but to seek wisdom from God. And one of the hardest things for our young people today is the challenge that their faith is based on flimsy evidence, is unscientific, and nothing could be further from the truth. Interestingly, if you have a look at the lives of some of the greatest scientists that made the biggest discoveries, you find something they had in common. Their fundamental belief in God. Albert Einstein said, the more I learn, the more I believe in God. Sir Isaac Newton said, don't put creation down to a list of random chances. Always remember the Creator. Michael Faraday was a Christian. Clark Maxwell was a Christian. Some of the greatest discoveries that we rely on in modern science came from people who were firm believers in Jesus. I'll just read to you a little quote from Arthur Schollow. Now, you might not know who Arthur Schollow was, but he is somebody that I depend on. His inventions, I depend on them for my work every day. He invented the laser, and he said, "The context of religion is a great background for doing science. In the words of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Thus, scientific research is a worshipful act in that it reveals more of the wonders of God's creation." So, some of these names that I mentioned, like Faraday and Newton, Voltaire, these were people who, when they looked for wisdom, rather than being naive and stupid in their faith, they sought that wisdom from God. And then James says, and we should ask in faith, not doubting, because that's ultimately fruitless. We've got to believe in God's genuine care about us and his love for us. Jesus said to Thomas in John 20, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You know, if you're a generous person, that brings joy to God's heart. And if you're an obedient person, that brings joy to God's heart. And if you're someone that likes to serve in the church, that brings joy to God's heart. But when you have faith in God in a crisis, that is gold dust to God. He just loves that when he sees his children running to him in prayer in times of great difficulty. Here's Solomon's advice: "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." And then in verses 9 to 11, we see that James is helping us to have a heaven vision, not an earth vision. He's warning us and saying, you know, if you follow the ways of the world and you devote your life to trying to become as wealthy as you possibly can and to have great success in the eyes of the world, the problem is you'll have a very short and frustrating life and then you'll get old. Well, the opposite is what he's encouraging us to do, to get in touch with the one who can save us for eternity, and then we can enjoy fabulous wealth as members of God's royal family for the rest of eternity. Why would you compare that with this? Denzel Washington, the actor, was asked to speak at a graduation ceremony, and he stood up and he said, "I could give you a long speech, and you won't remember any of it." He said, "But I could give you a short one. Maybe you'll remember the whole thing." And he said, "I've got two bits of advice for you as students graduating and launching into the world." And he said, "First of all, don't aspire to make a living. Aspire to make a difference. And secondly, put Jesus Christ first in everything you do, and life will fall into place." Interesting advice. And he sat down. And I'm sure the people that were paying his fee were probably a bit upset at that, delivering such a short speech. But it's quoted over and over again. Now we come to the difficult verses, 13 to 15. Let's talk about temptation. For those of you that are never tempted, you're not going to enjoy this next bit. It's not really for you. So if you want to leave early, it's no problem. For those of you that do struggle with temptation, stay, because this is going to be important. Right? First of all, it doesn't come from God. We can't say, "Oh, I was tempted to sin because God pushed me into it." That doesn't happen, and James makes that very clear. I remember someone justifying an affair that they were having by saying, "How can it be wrong when it feels this good?" Well, it doesn't work like that. God doesn't contradict his own word, and he certainly doesn't test your resolve by leading you into sin to see if you'll fail. When Jesus taught that we should ask God not to lead us into temptation, There's no suggestion that God would tempt us to sin, but rather that by his leading we can avoid it. And Jesus suggests that that's a prayer that we should use regularly. Lead us not into temptation. The second thing I think that's really important about temptation is there's nobody finding it easy. I've sometimes sat in a church service and I've listened to somebody preaching at the front and I've thought, goodness, they must really have their life together. I bet they never think the things that I do. I bet they never think the way I think. I bet they never feel lust or temptation or anything like that. They sound as though they're really walking close with God. And then I became a preacher. And I thought, well, should I be a preacher when I've got a mind like that? Should I be a preacher when I'm struggling with temptation? Is that right? And then you read the scriptures and you realize, what a relief. You know, I'm not alone. Because if I was to really sit down with almost anybody in the room here and say, what's it like for you? And you told me the truth, it would be just as hard for you as it's been for me. So I'm not here as a perfect example. I'm just here to tell you what the Bible says. And the Bible says there's nobody finding it easy. Actually, we're going to put a verse up on the screen if we can. It's from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. It says this, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And it says, is it up there? No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. I thought it was just me. Isn't that a relief? No temptation has taken you other than is common to mankind. And God is faithful and will provide you with a way of escape. So I don't know what the temptation is going to be for you. It might be greed, or it might be lust, it might be revenge, it might be pride, it could be anything. Whatever is making you want to sin, you're not alone. And God can provide a way of escape. So Satan's best strategy is to block the exit. To try and divert your attention away from the Lord so that he can get you to fall into sin. The great thing is we've got the Bible, so we can actually watch the patterns of how Satan works, and then we can recognize them when they come along. So we'll go back to Adam and Eve first. And God said, don't touch the fruit from the tree in the middle. It's not a list of 10 commandments. It's not a difficult one to understand. It's don't touch the fruit from the tree in the middle. That was it. So Satan comes along and he says to Eve, did God actually say that you can't eat the fruit from any of the trees? Well, that didn't work. Why did it not work? Well, Adam had remembered what God did say. And he says, no, we were just told not to touch the fruit in the middle. And it seems so obvious, but that is our first line of defense. It's familiarity with the Word of God. What did God actually say? And that will keep us on track. You see this defense when Jesus is tempted in the desert. In Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, we read about Jesus starving for 40 days. And then Satan turns up. When Jesus is weak, when he's hungry, when he's alone. Who's going to turn up at a time like that? Well, Satan turns up then. And he says, why don't you turn bread into stones? Turn the stones into bread. And Jesus says, well, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So that was Jesus' first line of defense. It's just a straight quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. So that didn't work. And then Satan, incredibly, thinks, well, two can play at that game. And he quotes a scripture back to Jesus. He says, why don't you throw yourself off the top of the temple and God will protect you? Because in Psalm 91, it says he'll give his angels charge concerning you so you don't even stub your foot against a stone. But that didn't work either. Because Jesus said, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus knew who he was. And this is why in Ephesians 6, Paul says, the sword of the Spirit is your first line of defense, which is the word of God. See, doctrine's important. And the Bible's our leading light. It's the lamp to our feet, without which you can wander a long way from the path. And then the second line of defense is faith. Faith in God, not faith in ourselves. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 5. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your willpower. No, that's not what it says. Resist him firm in your determination. No. And he says, resist him firm in your faith. You cannot take on Satan. You can't do it. Jesus said, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and we're all weak. And what we need to do is to know the word of God and have our faith placed firmly in him, not in your own moral fiber. There's plenty of casualties of people that thought that they could manage on their own. And when Jesus is in the wilderness, Satan waits until Jesus is hungry, weak, and alone. You know, a human being can apparently go for 45 days without food, but death usually occurs between 45 and 60 days. So I don't know what sort of state Jesus was in after 40 days of not eating. But his focus was on God, and his belief was in heaven's power, despite his weakness, and God would take care of him. And we're told wonderfully that when Satan left him, angels ministered to him. He'd taken a severe beating, but he'd prevailed without sin. So back to Ephesians, and Paul says nothing about willpower or about moral strength. He says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So your first line of defense is the word of God. Get familiar with it, and then you can challenge the temptation and recognize it when it comes. And the second line of defense is faith in God's love for you and his power to sustain you. But a little bit of practical advice. Sometimes the third line of defense is to make a hasty retreat. I was walking through a cow field down near Newton Stewart. And as I was walking through the cow field, I saw the cows all turning and looking at me. And I kept walking, and then they started to walk towards me, and I stopped walking. And then one of them bucked, and its feet went out the back, and the head was down. And at that point, I thought, I'll stand my ground, and I'll chase them. No, I didn't. I turned and ran like a screaming child, until I came to a river which was 1 foot wider, apparently, than I was capable of jumping. And as I was standing there up to my waist in muddy water, I realized that I was 10 feet from a bridge over the river, which was over there. It was a tragedy. But at the time, it was successful. None of the cows got me by me making a fast enough retreat. Sometimes when we're faced with temptation, the faster the retreat, the greater the victory. Don't think you can take it on. Psalm 143 says, deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I flee to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13 that we had up there is very comforting. It says God will provide a way of escape, but you have to run for the exit. In fact, verse 14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, you can see that in action. If we had more time, we'd go and look at Genesis 39, and there Joseph is being tempted by Potiphar's wife, and eventually she grabs him. And what does he do? He leaves his jacket in her hands and he runs to get away from the difficulty. Jesus warned people to flee from temptation. And he gives a stark warning in Matthew 18. He says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. It's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation come." He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now, there'll be a lot of people having great difficulty in church this evening if we were to fulfill that. But what's he really saying? Is he actually saying chop your arms off? No, he's saying if there's something that's going to be a stumbling block in your life, remove it from you or remove yourself from it. But it's got to be drastic action. You take the rich young ruler, for example. He comes and says, "I've obeyed all the commandments." And Jesus is thinking, "I'm not sure you have. I think money for you is a more important element in your life than God." And he says, "Well, if that's the case, that's great. Just give all your money away and come and follow me." So for him, that was the drastic action that was necessary to remove something that was going to come between him and God. And this is a good point to pause and consider. Is there anything that's coming between me and God? For Peter, I think it was pride. If you go through the Gospels and count the number of times that Peter and the disciples are having a discussion, and the discussion is nearly always around the same topic, and which of them is going to be the greatest. And at least they're honest enough to include it in the Gospels. But I think that maybe the Lord allowed Peter to fail spectacularly on the night of his crucifixion in order that he might learn to be more dependent on the Lord and less dependent on himself, and stop seeing himself as being the greatest and put his faith in the Lord. Well, he certainly learned it, because listen, is this the same man? This is 1 Peter 5. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." So maybe for him it was pride. Maybe for the rich young ruler it was money. Maybe for King David it was lust. I don't know what it is in your life, but probably the thing that you think you're least likely to fail, maybe that's the one you need to watch. Because if we become complacent in ourselves, that's when Satan can trip us up. Horatio Palmer was born in America in 1834. He studied music in Chicago, and he wrote a wonderful hymn, which was partly a personal testimony. "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight valiantly onward, dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus, he will carry you through. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through." That leads us neatly to the point that we're here tonight to celebrate. The Lord Jesus famously said to the Jewish leaders, "If you think you are righteous, I have no message for you. I have come to call sinners to repentance." If tonight you think you're righteous, you've misunderstood what it is to be a human being. But if you're feeling tonight guilty, plagued with lust and greed and temptation and struggles, and you've got a memory full of times when you let the Lord down, then you're welcome. This is the place for you, because this is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And this is the body that was broken for you. And the message is for those of us who are sinners that Christ can put away sin not only that, that when we're struggling with sin in the future, he's the one that we can run to. And just a word of warning, don't rely on your willpower, because your New Year resolution should have taught you by now that that's never going to be enough. You really need to trust in a loving and forgiving God. Back to Robert Browning Hamilton, the American poet that wrote, "I walked a mile with sorrow." He says, "Why comes temptation, but for man to meet and master and make crouch beneath his foot and so be pedestaled in triumph?" It's wonderful language, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great to arrive in heaven and hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I'm going to hand over to Alistair.